We came to exactly the midway point. Andy predicted that we'd make 4 weeks instead of two, which was my original plan out of the first chapter. But I don't mind doing that because it is seminal. It's significant that this confession begins with Scripture. Very important as the foundation. So we're looking at foundations now continued, and this is sufficiency of Scripture. And here is what paragraph 6 in chapter 1 says. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And so first we consider the scope of Scripture's sufficiency, and I think we've talked about this a little bit earlier, talking about general and special revelation, and we want to make very clear that Scripture's sufficiency is related to all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So we're talking about the spiritual life. And so in a general sense, as Van Drunen talked about in his book on the two kingdoms that we used a few years ago, in a general sense, it applies to all of life, but not in a specific sense. It doesn't tell us about skiing or kayaking or internal medicine. It tells us about our relationship with God, which affects everything that we do in life. But notice how it's very clearly delineated in terms of everything necessary for the glory of God, which is our chief end, man's salvation, which is the covenant of grace and our relationship through Jesus Christ to the Lord in that covenant, faith and life. So it applies to all of life, but in terms of our relationship with God and other human beings. And so in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, which we quote in a number of different ways in this chapter, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I like the King James always had thoroughly furnished. So Scripture is all we need to thoroughly furnish us to live the Christian life. Now, granted, he's speaking here to a minister of the Word. He's speaking to Timothy, but I think it clearly applies to all of us, equipped for every good work. We're equipped to live before God and coram Deo. And, of course, we recognize now that it is, as we looked at earlier in the first paragraph, it is God's final speech because why? Why is it God's final speech, this word that is sufficient for the Christian life? Why is it God's final speech? What historical reality tells us that it is the final speech of God? In Christ. So the coming of Christ, that is the capstone on the work of redemption, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of redemption. He has come, and therefore the writer of Hebrews says, long ago at many times and in many ways, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So we're in the last days now because he's spoken by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so he actually embodies all truth. Think of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this is the fountain of grace come in the flesh. He is the final embodiment of God's revelation to us in Scripture. And he says in the next chapter of John, all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And of course we know that that statement is actually not complete. Remember, he's speaking in the upper room here. And in John 13 through 18, we have that upper room discourse, and we have him particularly saying that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He says that in three or four different ways during the upper room discourse. He will bring the completed scripture, which is sufficient for your salvation. Notice also in that statement, very important for our eschatology, for our view of last things, that it is in these last days. That was written 2,000 years ago, or slightly less than that, but in these last days. We've been in the last days all the way since Christ inaugurated this last epoch of history, which is the New Testament gathering of the nations, and he's given us all that we need. It's interesting that the scripture wasn't completed until this worldwide project was initiated at Pentecost. And now it's completed. And so in every language, I mean, we have Ginny, who was a Wycliffe translator. She was trained to translate scripture and into different languages, thousands of different languages, all being translated. It's completed now and sufficient to save the elect among the nations of the earth. Now, notice it says all things that are, it doesn't say explicit and implicit, but we're going to use those words. So expressly set down, that's everything that's very plain in Scripture. That's what's explicit. So it's given us that, expressly set down. So, for example, these are the very plain things, and we'll get to the paragraph on interpretation next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But the plain things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing could be plainer than that. Now, there's lots that needs to be said about that in terms of its being ex nihilo, out of nothing, and a series of fiat commands. But that's very plain. God is claiming to be the creator of everything. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Very plain. Now, it's profound. Its ramifications are tremendous, but the fact is that it's also clear that there's one mediator between God and man, and the work that Jesus did for us on the cross redeems us from sin, paid the ransom. Romans 8:38-9, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the inviolability of the covenant grace and our relationship with that covenant or in that covenant with God. And so these are plain, and we could go on and list hundreds of things in Scripture that are plain. They're explicitly revealed. Then there are the implicit things. Now, this is a little bit harder, and this is a wonderful addition to the thought of explicit by good and necessary consequence deduced. Now, some people might say, oh, now we're getting into some fishy stuff that churches do. But no, not at all, because think about what deduction is. It's very simple, actually. You know the schoolboy pattern that's given to prove what a syllogism, a logical syllogism is, that the major premise is all men are mortal, the minor premise is that Socrates is a man, and the conclusion is that Socrates is mortal. That's an absolutely true conclusion. So if both the premises are true, then the conclusion necessarily follows. And it, too, is true. And so there's a wonderful example of this in Matthew 22, and it's a surprising deduction from Scripture that Jesus makes. Now, of course, this is infallible deduction because sometimes our deductions might have a false premise, either in the major or the minor premise. But listen to what Jesus said. His major premise was, in quoting Scripture, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the minor premise is that God made this statement after their deaths. The conclusion is that God is the God of the living and not the dead. So he is there alive with God. And Jesus uses that method of logically deducing from Scripture. And so there are many things like that. Trinity is a logical deduction. The word Trinity does not occur in the Bible. But the Trinity is a true doctrine of the Bible, which we'll get to, actually, in a month or so. the gathering for the Lord's Supper, infant baptism. There are all kinds of things that are logical deductions from Scripture. And as Robert Shaw, who, by the way, has a wonderful commentary, he's a 19th century Scot, a Scottish theologian and pastor, a wonderful commentary similar to our Van Dixhorn commentary on the Westminster Confession. And he says this, "Legitimate consequences indeed only bring out the full meaning of the words of Scripture." And so, very important to understand then that by good and necessary consequence, we get all kinds of truths from Scripture. Any questions or comments on that? An important part of what the confession says, I think it's unique. I don't think any other confession that I know of or creed says that. Bill? So Bill's comment is that R.C. Sproul was his first encounter with the cogency of what Scripture teaches. And, of course, we use this when Paul, in his final speech to the Ephesian elders, says that he preached to them the whole counsel of God. So there's a sort of unity. And we refer to the doctrines of the Bible as the system of doctrine taught in the Bible. And so there's a system. There is a logical cogency. There's an interconnection in all the diverse parts of Scripture's teachings really come together as one cogent whole. So, yes, thank you for that comment, Bill. That's very helpful and encouraging. Okay, then we want to look now also at the limits of Scripture's sufficiency. We've already mentioned that in general revelation gives us all kinds of things in the natural order of things in culture that we pay attention to, and that's where we get our knowledge of biology or mathematics or whatever. And incidentally, rationalism, this made me going back to what Bill just said about cogency and we might say the proper use of reason. Some Christians have thought that, you know, we don't need reason anymore when we become Christians. And in fact, I would say that that's when I began to learn to use my reason, as Bill did when I became a Christian. But the difference is that our reasoning is based on revelation when it comes to the knowledge of God. But reason is also very important. Unbelievers use reason constantly, even if they deny its importance in the sciences in particular, but also in philosophy and in the humanities. Reason is just a part of the way God created us to think, and so logical deduction is very important. But rationalism is the denial of revelation. It's the replacement of revelation with reason, and that's really setting up a false dichotomy because for the believer, reason is subordinated to the revelation of God when it comes to our relationship with Him. And so the confession is very clear in saying that we are not to subtract from or add to the Word of God. Now, we know this, of course, from scriptures such as Revelation 22, 18 and 19, but we want to be careful to remember that we want to take the whole of the Scripture. It's funny, if you have cable and you get up into the upper 200s, there's a inspirational channel, whatever it is. It's got all kinds of just awful stuff on it. I would not recommend going there except maybe to realize how fortunate we are in God's providence and by His grace that we have the Reformed faith. But what you hear there is you hear all kinds of things. People talk about Scripture and some of the better programs, but it's not tota scriptura, because there's so much of Scripture that's just never mentioned in these. They're more motivational speaking than Bible study or preaching. And so we see there that there's lots that's subtracted from the whole counsel of God. And Paul says that. That's Acts 20:27. He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And then in Revelation 22:19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book." And by logical deduction, by the way, we can say that that applies to all the books of the Bible. And Deuteronomy has a similar statement. So don't subtract from what God has given you. We need all of it in order to have a healthy Christian life. But then secondly, we're not to add to it. So that's where maybe the more common one, we think of the five solas of the Reformation and sola scriptura. Scripture alone is what we need for the knowledge of God and His covenant of grace. And so we are to have only the Scriptures. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So don't subtract, but don't add either. And there are three areas in which they tell us not to add in the confession. And the first is, if you go back now and look at what the confession says there, it says, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether of new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. We'll look at that in a moment. But nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit is necessary for saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions which are to be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general rules of the Word. So we won't get into the regulative principle until we get to the chapter on worship and the Lord's Day. But there's just a word here to kind of get you into thinking about what the regulative principle is. It is limited to the explicit commandments, the elements of worship and government that we need in the church. Now, a lot of people have taken the regulative principle and tried to add it to all of life, which ends up becoming ludicrous. It's in worship and this is what even Reformed people sometimes forget, and government. So the Scripture gives us the principles of worship and government, and we're not to do anything in terms of worshiping and governing the church that does not have an express warrant in the Bible. And in this case, well, it's also in the Old Testament too, because principles of government and worship are there, but then particularly in the New Testament. So, for example, the elements, and it doesn't mention this now in this paragraph. I'm adding this, bringing it back from the chapter on worship and the Lord's Day. The elements would be preaching the word, prayer, singing, Lord's Supper. And then for government, it would be the gathering of the presbytery and connectionalism that we see in the book of Acts, particularly, of course, in that great gathering known as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The rule of elders, the plurality of rule, and the parity of rule. So those are all principles that we get that are expressly set down in Scripture, and these are the things that we are to limit our understanding of how we worship and how we govern the church. Now, what is mentioned here, though, is the circumstances of worship. So there are circumstances. In other words, the principles are there, but the Lord has given us the liberty to apply them according to the situation of the church in all ages. So it says nothing about the kind of building that we're to meet in, because it's not the church. It's a church building. It's a building for the church to meet. In some circumstances, it will be in someone's basement, hiding from the authorities. In some circumstances, it will be in a field or a barn. In other circumstances, it will be in a building like we have at 95 Brook Street. And then adding to that, what time do we worship? It would be not prudent, to use the words of the confession, for us to have worship at 5 in the morning. I remember when I was doing interim work for a little congregational church in Nottingham, New Hampshire, the Easter sunrise service, something I have never really been a great fan of, because it was getting up so early, you know, it was like getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, if we were to do that on a regular basis, this would not really be prudent. And so how do we order the times? Well, you know, we have worship. We start here at 9:15, and then we have worship at 10:30. There's all kinds of flexibility there, depending on the church and its circumstances. Some churches that have people come from such distances, they don't have an evening service. They have a service after lunch, so that they have Sunday school, morning worship, lunch, and then they have a service. So that's another way of doing it. So that's prudence. It's what the local leadership of the church decides on in thinking about the needs of the congregation. And so that's what they're talking about when it talks about circumstances that are common to human actions and societies. The Bible says nothing about taking minutes for session meetings and congregational meetings, but it is prudent to keep records of the kinds of things that we do in those meetings. Robert's Rules of Order. Paul, I don't think, knew about those Robert's Rules of Order. But there was order, and in fact, we are told in 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things should be done decently and in order. And there he's talking about worship in the Corinthian situation. And so he says, also think of this in 1 Corinthians 11. This is a very controverted passage in the New Testament. But judge for yourselves, Paul says. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? That would get you in trouble, Bill, if we were fundamentalists. But we're not, thankfully. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the cultural situation there very well. And so it's always been controverted. And that's why, while we've always respected women who feel that they need to wear hats of some kind in worship, we have never made that a rule, because if faithful ministers of the word have never agreed on what this means, it's a clue that we shouldn't be making rules based on that scripture. But interestingly, and the reason I quoted it, what Paul is saying is it proper? Is this something that you think should be done? So it seems to me that that would be something that would have a lot to do with circumstances and Christian prudence. Questions or comments? Landon? That's a good question. Yes, okay. So the comment is that the idea of things being common to human actions and societies, that the proof text for this that the divines gave, and incidentally that we approved these because we went and completely revised those proof texts. But I think that from the book, this was original to the divines as well in the 17th century, that if they give that as a proof text, 1 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14, they must have believed that this was not normative for the church but was culturally conditioned. So that I think that's true. It'd be interesting, though, to go to some Puritan commentaries on 1 Corinthians and check that out. That would be interesting. So I'll either remember to do that. If you think of that, Landon, that would be interesting for us to know. And we have to be careful with that principle, because you could make everything cultural and not normative in the New Testament. And in terms of ordination of women to the offices of minister, elder, and deacon, that becomes really one of the main arguments in favor of ordaining women. And I think it's not a good argument, so you'd have to be really careful about the way that you use that. So then there are two other areas that are areas of their forbidden sources, or there are two areas of forbidden sources that are mentioned by the confession. One is new revelations of the Spirit. It's interesting that back then in the 17th century, there were people running around saying that they had fresh revelations from the Spirit. That was true during the Reformation, during the post-Reformation period in which the Confession was written. It's, I think, always been true. There are always people running around getting direct revelation. I forget whether it's Van Dixhorn, or I read it somewhere, and I can't remember where, that there was some famous example of a guy who got a direct revelation that he was supposed to marry this woman, and the woman didn't agree with this direct revelation. But, I mean, that's the extent to which sinful human beings will use this sort of thing. A friend of mine was at Bible school with me, and someone who was an administrator in the Bible school who believed in charismatic revelation said, because my friend was going to go and transfer to Covenant College, and this person didn't want him to go, and said, "The Lord has told me that you're not supposed to go to Covenant College." And so my friend, who was no one to be pushed around, he used to be a retailer in Center City, Philadelphia, and pack heat, so you didn't mess with this friend. He said, "Well," he said, "if the Lord tells me the same, then I'll stay." So these direct revelations are dangerous things, because they're very specific, they're very circumstantial, and there's no way of testing them, and therefore are quite dangerous. And so actually Paul says this to the Thessalonians, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a word or a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And how many times, I mean, Harold Camping is one of the worst recent examples of this, that the day of the Lord has come. It was the year that we moved to New Hampshire, where the end of the world was supposed to happen in 1992. And then, of course, when it doesn't happen, everyone's up in arms, and the prophet revises and says, "Oh, well, I just misunderstood the revelation. It was meant to be," and then they revise it. And this is all dangerous stuff. And the warning is right there in Scripture, which it's amazing that people can miss that. And so you have Quakers, you have Pentecostals, Charismatics. Oral Roberts, you know, was also a recent example of that. But it's all over the place. And I remember when we encountered this, when we first became Christians here in New Hampshire, there were so many of the churches were either Baptist fundamentalists or Charismatics and Pentecostals. Pentecostalism, by the way, is to be distinguished from charismatic movement because Pentecostalism, especially the Assemblies of God, for example, they take doctrine seriously. Now, we would disagree with them on several important doctrines, such as speaking in tongues and these fresh revelations, but they were much more responsible with Scripture, whereas the charismatic movement really got off the track and would eschew doctrine as dividing the church and that sort of thing. But we want to be careful of those sorts of things. I think the closest that we would come in Reformed circles is people believing that they get somehow kind of direct guidance from impulses or circumstances. You know, if such and such happens, then I'll know that this is the Lord's will. And, you know, my question is, well, how do you know it's not the devil? I mean, God wants us to be adults and to make responsible decisions and to be willing to say, you know, the decision I made, it wasn't contrary to anything in Scripture, but it wasn't prudent, it wasn't really wise, and now I see my mistake. The idea that we get direct revelations for everything is rather childish when you think about it. It's sort of like a two-year-old needs to be told, don't step off that curb. But at a certain point, as children get older, they understand why and they learn the discipline of not stepping off the curb. They make that decision on their own. They don't need to be told. And so there's a certain immaturity, I think, that's built into the need or the thought that we need some kind of private, direct guidance and revelation. And we get guidance from Scripture, and that's what we need to stick to. Bill? Bill is saying that someone that we know was saying, sort of summarizing the Puritan idea that we can have guidance by impressions, but it's that we're owning those as our responsible choices. And I think that's the thing that we want to be clear on, because the nasty thing that happens with these direct revelations is manipulation, like the example I gave at the Bible school. It's manipulation, and, you know, it's people that want to control you. If it's from God, how can you say no? But we know that it isn't, because Scripture itself warns us against that. Now, when you talk about impressions, it's very interesting that Jonathan Edwards, in The Religious Affections, which was published after the First Great Awakening, or as Daryl Hart likes to call it, the Not-So-Great Awakening, because there were a lot of falls in that Great Awakening. And we romanticize that as Reformed people. But Jonathan Edwards, right in the thick of it, saw these abuses. So everyone's on fire for the Lord at that point, and there were some real conversions that happened during that time. But there were people who were getting impressions. This would be a negative use of the word impressions, that they'd get impressions. And one of them would seem to be logical, that they had certain scriptures came to mind, and this meant that they should do such and such. And he just warns of the dangers. And there, he's not so much saying it, speaking of the danger of direct guidance, as simply saying, this does not necessarily mean that this is an authentic work of the Spirit. What we know is authentic is when people repent of their sin and believe in the gospel and have changed lives and love to worship the Lord and grow in the knowledge of His word. So that's the one forbidden source, new revelations of the Spirit. Then the second one is the traditions of men. And this, too, is something we have to be careful of, because think about this. The divines who wrote this are passing on traditions. They're passing on a lot of traditions. And so, just take, for example, they go back to other councils and creeds, Nicaea and Chalcedon and others, going back to systematic theologies of medieval theologians, like St. Thomas Aquinas, for example. So lots of traditions. The question is it a tradition that's rooted in the Word of God? Because Paul actually says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the... So don't ever think tradition is a nasty word. The traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so traditions can either be good or bad, and in this case, depending on whether or not they're rooted in the Bible. And so the papacy would be a great example of the traditions of men that actually end up not only being added to the Word of God alongside And remember what we used as an illustration, that this is only as good as the foundation upon which it is based. Whereas in Rome, the two are set beside each other, their doctrines, and then also ex cathedra statements of the Pope and oral tradition, and it ends up actually eclipsing the Word of God. And so there's a great warning there about the papacy. And then fundamentalism, which has a list of rules that, you know, you can't wear makeup and you can't drink or smoke. These are all things forbidden. That's an interesting question. So take drinking and smoking, for example. The Bible tells us that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So there is a principle there to apply to those things. They need to be enjoyed in moderation, if at all, but enjoyed in moderation. But the total abstinence thing is really adding to Scripture. It's a tradition of man. What's interesting is someone once pointed out, in fact, I think this was back in Bible school, Bruce Morgan always had good things, interesting and I think pretty accurate critique of fundamentalist legalism. And he said, it's ironic that for women's clothing in particular, it's funny, it didn't really affect men because we sort of, I don't know, we don't change that much. But for women's clothing, as long as you were 10 years out of style, it was okay. So it's like, oh, that's so wrong. But in any case, that is another example of the traditions of men. And so in Matthew 15, verses 3 and 9, Jesus said, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so they're a strict warning. And of course, we know about the 613 laws of the Pharisees, which are all sort of fencing the laws and reminding us in some ways of fundamentalism. Then we come to the necessity, this actually goes back in paragraph 6, the necessity of the Spirit's illumination. And one might say, well, wait a minute, we already did that back a few paragraphs earlier in chapter 1, and that's true. But remember that there, it's not really repeating so much this necessity. It's adding another application of the necessity of the Spirit. So back earlier in paragraph 5, it was the need to appreciate the Spirit is the author of the Word. Now here, we need the Spirit to understand the Word, to believe the Word. So there are two distinct functions of the Spirit, inspiration and illumination. And so here it says, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." So it's interesting that they say that. You know, they're talking about all things plus those things that by good and necessary consequence are deduced. So they were using logic. And so they want to make very clear that this is not in any way a denial of the need for the Holy Spirit to convince us that the Word is true. Now, I have known just through my reading over the years, especially in commentaries, people who are scholars who can accurately tell you what the Bible is saying, and yet they don't believe a word of it. There are people like that around. And so I think this specifically applied to them. But, I mean, for us, it reminds us that we are always in need of the Spirit as we read His Word. And so it is written in the prophets from John 6, "And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." So there he's talking about the work of the Spirit. To be taught by God means that the Spirit has to illuminate us. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Now notice there that he's not saying that we have revealed to us all of the deep things of God. He's saying the Spirit does that because the Spirit is God, the third person of the Spirit, and the Spirit, being God, understands all the things of the Godhead. But he's chosen to reveal certain things to us, and those are the things that are freely given to us, and it's by the Spirit. So here it's speaking in both, I think, of illumination and inspiration, that he's the one that inspires the words, particularly there in that context of the New Testament, and he also, by implication, we need the Spirit to embrace, to believe and understand that word. And when he comes, John 16, upper room discourse, and when he, the Spirit, that is, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's clearly the illuminating work. And so we have to then receive the Bible as the Word of God. And the only reason we do that, of course, is that we have the Spirit. If we didn't have the Spirit, it would just be another book, which it is to so many people in our culture. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so there is the work of the Spirit, even though it doesn't mention it right in that immediate text, in that immediate verse. And so this should always be our prayer each time we read the Bible. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And there the word Torah in Hebrew would refer to the whole of the Old Testament that was given at the time of the writing of Psalm 119 by David. So that's the broader use of the word law. Now, let's make a foray into the next section, which is paragraph 7. The clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And so Scripture in itself, there are some things that are not clear. So all things are not necessarily clear. And this is a warning, which I think Van Dixhorn picks up on, that the Bible is not an easy book. It's one of the reasons why I think so few people read it in the modern world now, and even in the church, sadly. It's underread because it takes study. It's hard. It takes brain work, and it takes spiritual work. It takes care and attention. And we live in an age when there's not much attention to serious texts, especially the Bible. And so it is not a lazy man's book, as one writer put it. It is a searcher's book, like the Bereans, examining Scripture daily to see if these things that Paul was saying were in fact true. And so we recognize also that sin makes Scripture obscure. In John 5:39, Jesus is chiding the Pharisees, and he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and that it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so they're reminding us that Jesus is clearly revealed in the Old Testament as well, but especially now that he's come into the world, the living Word of God, and the Jews refuse him. So sin also makes the Bible obscure and unclear. And then in Proverbs 2, if you seek it, that is wisdom, like silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So there, the idea of searching, and really diligent searching, attentive searching. So even Peter found Paul's writing difficult, and it's interesting because he calls Paul's writings, some of them, were the Word of God. They're Scripture. He equates them. So it's one of the proofs of inspiration of Paul's letters. But then what he is writing is inspired, telling us that not everything Paul wrote was easy to understand. And so there are some things in them, that is in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. So there, some of Paul was hard for Peter to understand. And it wasn't because Peter was stupid, it was because they are hard to understand. And here's an example of one. Otherwise, in the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What on earth does that mean? Now, I have my opinion on it, and I say it's an opinion because there are at least 10 different possibilities here. Baptized for the dead. The only thing that came to mind as I compared Scripture with Scripture, which is, we're going to look at what the confession says about how we interpret Scripture, we need to go, first of all, and say, is there something else here in the Bible, in the wide context, that would give me a clue to this? Baptized, we think of Trinitarian baptism, but baptized simply means washed. Is there a place that washing has to do with the dead in the Bible? Yes. You need to be cleansed in the temple if you come in contact with a dead body. There's a cleansing rite. And so my thought is that that's what Paul would be referring to. And the reason for that cleansing is because death came through sin. And the Lord has overcome death. Of course, there it was looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. That's just a possibility. But that is a difficult verse, and no one should come to say that this is absolutely clearly what it is teaching, because it's obscure. And so we need to bow then before the Word of God and recognize that it's all not going to be clear, because some of it is inherently difficult in the text itself. And so we need to bow before the Word of God with awe and say with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. But then also, they can be difficult for each Christian. And this is just very simple, and this is where we're going to end, that there are varieties of gifts and abilities among Christians. So gifts and abilities will make a difference in terms of how we can understand the Word of God. So you look at someone like a Greg Beale and, you know, the biblical theology that he's written, a Gerhardus Voss from the early 20th century, and other great Bible interpreters, and they're in another dimension. They're amazing in terms of their ability to grasp. They have gifts and genius that few of us have. And then there's education as well. So that's something else that will make people different. Well, certainly one of the differences between Paul and Peter was education. And Peter's often been billed as, you know, this ignorant fisherman. Well, he wrote two letters, and that was itself showed that he definitely had education, but would have been more limited to Judaism, whereas Paul had a more cosmopolitan education. And he also was one of the most brilliant men of his age. But Peter was also bright, but they had different gifts. And so Paul wrote many more letters that became scripture than Peter did. Any quick comments or questions? Yes, Dave. Yeah, excellent point. So in Baptist circles, Dave was saying, you hear this phrase of being in the center of God's will, and that is oftentimes understood or meant in a very unbiblical way. But we are told that being in the will of God is our sanctification. That's something that Paul actually says. And so, very important. If you want to be in the will of God, obey Him. But the problem with being in the center of God's will, that refers usually, and I've heard that expression a lot as well, to the circumstances of someone's life. So, you know, I'm going to go to this job or that job, and I'm in the center of God's will. Well, we make those decisions based on applying the wisdom of Scripture, but we take responsibility for it, and it can be arrogant because we make mistakes. We're not always circumstantially in the place that God wants us, and He will correct us, but there's no absolute way of knowing that. He wants us to be adults again. So that's an excellent scripture, though, for us to remember.